I think I'll go ahead and ask us to get started this morning. It's creeping up on 9:50, and I don't see the parade of parents continuing through, dropping their children off. So this morning we have the privilege of hearing from the Word from Dan Norman. I've asked throughout the semester for a variety of our candidates for the office of elder to bring the Word for us so that we can get to know them and their teaching, as well as so that you can benefit from a plurality of perspectives and voices throughout the semester. So it's our privilege to hear from Dan this morning. Appreciate his time. I originally was actually supposed to be absent, so it was a great favor to me that Dan volunteered to teach today. So look forward to hearing from him. And as we come, why don't we begin in prayer? Father God, we thank you for the leaders that you've blessed this church with, for the many men who have been capably bringing us the word, for Howard, who brought it several weeks ago, and our pastors, Andrew and Spencer, 2 weeks ago. Pray for Dan that you would speak through him to our hearts. They are hard by nature, and they will not hear your word if you do not act, and so we ask that you would do that now. In Jesus' name, amen. Come on up, Dan.
Thanks. Well, good morning, everybody. When Mitch first mentioned this to us by email, he said you should pick a favorite Bible passage and use that. And I thought, I don't know what my favorite Bible passage is, but I remembered reading a passage many years ago. And, you know, sometimes when you read something from the Bible, you see something you never saw before, even though you've read it many times. And that was the case in this case. And but I never got around to actually doing any kind of study on it until this opportunity. So I found out that this particular passage, taken from Isaiah, is actually there's more involved there than I anticipated. And as I used some commentaries to help figure out what's going on, I discovered not only is it more complicated, but the commentators themselves said this passage is difficult, has been difficult to translate as well as to interpret. And in fact, some of them offered alternative readings to some of these verses. And I don't want that to be to cast doubt on what we read in our scriptures. Obviously, the English translation of the Bible is the one that's received the most attention over the years of any language, and we have great scholars who worked on it. But you'll discover from this passage that what we have here is not so simple. The problem is difficult. Translation is not like going from Spanish to English. Ancient languages have long been forgotten. In fact, if you look in your ESV Bible, if you've got a reference Bible, often in some places, especially the book of Job, there would be a little footnote that says, the meaning of this word is uncertain. Well, nobody really knows what that word means. So they made the best attempt. So anyway, let me put this up here. This is the verse that caught my attention, verse 16. And the question was, who is speaking here? It says, for you are our father, though Abraham does not know us and Israel does not acknowledge us, you, O Lord, are our father, our redeemer from of old is your name. I'm wondering, okay, who's talking here? Who are these people who don't know, Abraham doesn't know them, but God does? I thought, maybe this is a missionary message. There are many people groups in the Bible who were not Jews. And you can think, would Abraham have known any of these people? Well, obviously he knew the Egyptians, but he probably didn't know that they would come to faith. Even though, of course, God told him that, I don't know if you can see that, mind your way. If God told them, God told him he was going to bless the nations through him, But did he really know what that meant? And certainly, a lot of these other people he had no knowledge of, so I thought, maybe that's what this is all about. And I inquired with several commentaries, and guess what? None of them thought that was the proper interpretation. And that brought to my mind some things we've got to be aware of when we interpret the Bible. And one of those is church tradition. Now, one problem we evangelicals have is we tend to think of church tradition as what the Catholics stumble over, and that's why they get everything wrong. But actually, church tradition is part of all of the people in the church, us as well as them. The question is, how do you use it? And especially in Bible interpretation, church tradition is actually very important. We don't just sit in a corner by ourselves and read the Bible and say, oh, I know what this means. We rely on the entire church, not just our local church, but church throughout all the ages. You know, that took the church several hundred years to figure out exactly how to articulate what it means that God is triune. And there was a lot of heresies that erupted during that time, which are even with us today, serious heresies. So church tradition is important for us. It's just how we use it and how it is, subservient to Scripture itself. Another issue here is how we translate and interpret the Bible. And I just want to say, obviously the gospel essentials are simple and easy to understand, but lots of the rest of the Bible is not. Some texts are difficult to understand. And I'll give you a little quiz here. What does that say? Actually, that's a passage of Scripture that everybody here knows. You've heard it many times. But you know, in ancient Hebrew, there was no word separation, no punctuation, no vowels. And on top of that, the grammatical construction was ambiguous and not clear. So does anybody know what this says? It's very simple. Put in the vowels and word separations and it's all clear. But you can see from this simple example that the Bible we received in Hebrew, actually not the one we quite received, but the way it was written, was just like those jumbled words, letters up there that don't seem to make any sense to us. And the grammar is even more of a problem. You know, some languages have word endings that tell you what where that word goes in the sentence. Like if I hit the ball would have on it a ending, a suffix that indicates that it's an accusative. So you know that the ball didn't hit me, but I hit the ball. And some languages that are highly inflected have all those word endings in there. English is kind of a mess in that way. We have to have the word order exactly the way we want it. Otherwise, we don't know what it's saying. Hebrew is a little bit better than English in that regard, but still, it's not as clear as some language, especially some modern languages today. Also, as I mentioned, sometimes the word ending, the word definition is actually uncertain. And one of the commentaries I looked at is provided by the United Bible Society, and they are concerned with how to translate the Bible into all languages, not just English. But they remind us that all translation is never exact. I shouldn't say that quite say it that way, but translation is not an exact science. So there's always interpretation involved in the translation. And sometimes, of course, we don't know what it really says. And sometimes there are various ways to interpret it or translate it, which make a difference in what we end up with. And finally, on Isaiah, which is what we're in now, there's some other problems. Some people think that Isaiah has had more than one author. These tend to be people who take a more liberal view of Scripture, and I just put down there for us to look at. The people who believe Isaiah had three different authors, they do that by, and they come to that conclusion by noticing that the focus in these different sections, 1 to 39, 40 to 55, 56 to 66, is different. It's shifted. Now, that's a matter of interpretation, whether the focus did actually shift. And there are other things in those passages which, in a sense, go against those kind of conclusions, which is why everyone doesn't accept this. But when you read a commentary, you've got to be aware of where that person who wrote the commentary is coming from. If they're coming from the fact that there's three Isaiahs or two, well, we might take what they say a little bit more cautiously, as opposed to those of us, like, in fact, the Hebrew scholars believe there is one Isaiah. But a lot of them, of course, don't believe there's any such thing as biblical prophecy, because that, you know, who knows what's going to happen in the future. So they even deny that. That's not how we look at things. But just to be aware, when you look at a commentary. Finally, Isaiah is also about 90% poetry. Now, in the old Hebrew original, it doesn't indicate that, but scholars have figured out how to understand Hebrew poetry today. And that just means that a lot of what you read in Isaiah is not to be taken so literally, because poetry, by definition, has a lot of figurative language in it, a lot of metaphors, similes, idioms, all sorts of stuff. So we have to be careful how we read it because of that as well. There's also, in poetry, the use of parallelisms, and we're going to look at some of those in a minute. And finally, the principle that Scripture interprets itself, that is really important. God inspired all the writers, and we can learn something about one passage from some other passages. And sometimes that's difficult, and I'll point out today an example of that in what we're going to be reading. And the gospel is all through the Old Testament, another important thing to note, take note of. So now I'd like to go to the passage itself and start looking at what does it say. And by the way, if I say things that seem confusing or not clear or wrong, I'm happy to have you correct me or raise questions. Don't feel bashful. So,
Dan?
Yes, go ahead.
Going way back to almost your first statement.
Yes.
You said, is it a missionary statement? Is it a missionary book or something? You had the word missionary. What does that mean?
Well, what I meant, I thought that the verse 16 might be talking about in a missionary context. In other words, Abraham doesn't know these people, but God knows. God knows everybody, right? And because Abraham didn't know them, I thought maybe it was having an allusion to a mission that God is reaching people all through the different civilizations, etc. But all I say is that none of the commentaries I looked at agreed with that. So that's probably not the case. It could be, but I wanted to say one other thing about that is when you read something in the Bible and you think it means this, but nobody else seems to think that, you're probably wrong. And that's how we end up with cults. That's how we end up with Joseph Smiths and people like that who think, oh, it means this. But the rest of the church doesn't see it that way. And we need to rely on the fact that we're part of the church. We're not individual Christians. We are individual Christians. We come to faith individually. But we don't interpret the Bible as individuals. That's dangerous. And in fact, that's what the Catholics accuse us of doing, because they think the Protestants are all fragmented. And we are, of course. But the fact is, The Bible is something for the whole church, and we need to rely on other people's wisdom. So we see this beginning in the 15th verse here. It says, look down from heaven and see. Now, this is an example of how some people get tripped up on figurative language. They say, well, this is a three-tiered universe. God's up there, we're here, hell's down there. The Bible uses that language all the time, but that's not to be taken literally. We don't actually know where heaven is. We don't know where hell is. But it's a way to speak about it in terms that we can kind of understand and make sense out of. But it brings to mind two words here, eminence and transcendence. Eminence means that, in terms of God, that God is present with us. He's here. And you can see verses like this that talk about that. God spoke to Moses face to face. He's right here with us. But transcendence, which is the opposite of that, means God is far away. And you see passages in the scripture like that where we can't reach God. Like, where is he? And actually this passage from Isaiah mentions that God is both far away and he's right here with us, where it says, I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of contrite and lowly spirit. God is both far away, he's also present. He's present everywhere. And in fact, in Psalms it says, if I make my bed in hell, there you are, right? You cannot escape God. But sometimes he seems like he's far away, and of course, he is far away. He's also here. There are many things about God that seem like paradoxes to us, but we just have to accept it for what it says. This verse also has use of the words look and see. That those two words show up in a very few places. In fact, not many at all. One in the New Testament where Jesus says, look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. And there's also this passage from Psalm 80. Sometimes these look and see passages are addressed to God, and sometimes they're addressed to us. But there aren't very many of them. But what this also shows is something in Hebrew poetry called a parallelism. Look down from heaven, see from thy holy habitation. A parallelism often is repeating the same idea with different words. But sometimes it's a contrast. Sometimes it'll say, the wise man does this, the fool does that, in Proverbs, for example. But that's something to be aware of in terms of how you interpret what you're reading. And then there's a question here. The writer says, where are your zeal and might? This passage from Isaiah 63, right before what we're reading right now, talks about how God seemed to be so powerful back in the days of Egypt. But what about today? The writer is asking, has God forgotten us? What's going on here? And remember, this time of Isaiah is written at the time when the northern kingdom had fallen to Assyria, and Assyria was banging at the door of Jerusalem. Things did not look good for Jerusalem. And so this passage is asking, what's the problem? And there's lots of possible answers to that. One of them is, maybe Israel is being disobedient. Jeremiah was writing at the same time, said, will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, make offerings to Baal, and go after other gods that you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we're delivered? only to go on doing these abominations? Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, I myself have seen it, declares the Lord. Here's an example of how Jeremiah, writing at a similar time, is helping us understand a possible problem that the Jews are facing. Or maybe the problem is caused by blindness. And here's a passage from Isaiah talking about the watchman being blind. I said Ezekiel because Ezekiel was called to be a watchman. But who is the watchman mainly in the Old Testament? When you see a watchman, who does that usually refer to? Anybody? Usually it refers to the prophet. So they were the ones that were blind. They're not preaching God's message to the people. Isaiah 56 says, His watchmen are blind, they are without knowledge. They all are silent dogs, they cannot bark. Dreaming, lying down, loving to slumber. The dogs have a mighty appetite, they never have enough. But they are shepherds who have no understanding. They have all turned to their own way, each to his own gain, one and all. So when God's spokesman isn't giving the message to the people, that's a problem too. It's not just the king going the wrong direction. Then this verse refers to inner parts. The stirring of your inner parts and your compassion are held back from me. Inner parts raises some other questions. It's a way that people can understand something more about God, who God is. But in actuality, Hebrews understood that their emotions were basically in their gut. So inner parts is referring to the center of your emotions. We don't think of it that way, but it's an idiom in Hebrew. And, of course, God does not have parts like we do. You know, if I lose my arm in an accident or my eye, I'm still me. But God doesn't have parts. God's attributes and his essence are the same thing. You can't take away one part of God, if you will, and have God anymore. God is life. He is love. He is all-seeing. All of those things are part of God's very nature. And you can't pull them apart like you can us. So when you read that thing about God's inner parts, you have to understand that that's just an anthropomorphism. It's talking about God in human terms. So even though we're made in God's image, we see, God sees, we don't see the same way he does, and it's not part of our nature the same way it is part of God's nature. A blind man is still a man. And this is an example of where the alternate reading can be seen. This one says, an alternate to this verse, your zeal, might, compassion, and mercy are denied us. In other words, it's not just saying, where is your zeal and might? It's like saying, we don't see anything here. Verse 16 is a verse which, again, caught my attention when I began to look at this. And it says here that, verse 16 says, For you are our Father, though Abraham does not know us, and Israel does not acknowledge us. You, O Lord, are our Father, our Redeemer from old is your name. Now, before talking about the specifics of that, I just wanted to give a background on what does it mean for God to be Father? What is God as Father in Scripture? First of all, God is the Father of the Son, right? Jesus is the Son. He refers to God as the Father. God's also the Father in terms of being the first person of the Trinity. We baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, or Holy Spirit. So that is a common reference to God in Scripture as Father. He's also the Creator. He created everything. In that sense, he's the Father of everything that exists. But he's, in particular, he's Father of the people who are most vulnerable, who are most helpless in society. As this passage from Psalm 68 says, Father of the fatherless and protector of widows is God in his holy habitation. God is Father in different ways to different people. He's Father of Israel. He told Moses, you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. Now, when it says that, it doesn't mean that God has other sons. There's no secondborn son in this context. God is Israel's a firstborn son, and actually in this sense, he's the only son, Israel is. Because I'll get to that in a minute, but he's also the Father of the redeemed. He's our Father. We're called sons of God or children of God. How this comes together is kind of interesting. And it has to do with the difference between being redeemed and being a father. Interestingly, this is from John Calvin. He said, redemption alone would not have been enough if a promise had not likewise been added, and therefore, as he once redeemed them, he promised that he would also be always be their father. He's saying redemption is a one-time event when you're saved, but God is Father forever. And so John Calvin is saying we cannot really separate these two, but it's important to emphasize the Father part actually even more than the redemption, which we tend not to do. We tend to emphasize getting saved more than we do getting redeemed. I'm sorry, than just having him be our Father, sorry. So why doesn't Abraham know them? Well, it could be that because the children of Israel are now so numerous. Now, of course, God told them they'd become as numerous as the sands, the grains of sand in the sea. But maybe he didn't quite understand what that meant. Maybe he didn't think they would go so far away from God as they had gone. Abraham followed God. Abraham believed God. Abraham trusted God. But the Jews have gone far away. Maybe Abraham could not imagine the difficult situation that they have found themselves in, where Samaria has been overrun, those people have been moved out of the area, and now a bunch of foreigners have been brought in. That is something which I can certainly see Abraham would not have imagined, and maybe those are the people that he doesn't know. But we certainly can see that, unlike Abraham, God doesn't forget. God knows us no matter what happens. And there's many passages like this in Isaiah. Can a woman forget her nursing child, that she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, yet I will not forget you. And this is one clue to how we understand why God knows us and Abraham doesn't. Amos 3:2 says, only you only have I known of all the families of the earth. Now, how could that be? God knows everybody. Why is he saying only you Israelites have I known? Well, it's because of what the word know really means in Hebrew. The word know in Hebrew has with it, in some context like this one, the fact that God chose them. Remember, they were God's chosen people, and he knows them in that sense. He didn't choose anyone else. He chose them. And then we can ask the question, why should God come to their rescue? Well, it's because he's their true father. Abraham and Jacob are only physical fathers. They are only the people who descended from them in a physical line. But of course, we know that some of the people that descended from Abraham and Jacob did not follow God at all. So, God is the true father of the people who follow him. Which brings me to want to sort of do a little bit of tangential discussion here about how certain words in Scripture have more than one meaning. And sometimes we get messed up in our interpretation because we don't recognize that. I'm going to give some examples here. Israel. Israel can mean a number of things. It can mean the people who descended from Jacob. It can mean the land. It can mean their religion, the Jewish religion. But oftentimes it means people who are people of faith, people who've heard God speak to them and have accepted him and followed him. And because of this confusion over how it's used in different contexts, we can have our understanding messed up. Remember this discussion that Jesus had with the Jewish leaders in John 8. They said, Abraham is our father. Jesus said, no, your father is the devil. They were speaking in physical terms. Abraham, to them, was their father. But Jesus is speaking in spiritual terms. Abraham's not your father. If he was your father, you would listen to me. But they didn't. So children of Abraham has two different meanings. Redemption can mean different things. The big event in Jewish history is being redeemed from slavery in Egypt. Whether you're an Orthodox Jew or just a non-Orthodox Jew, for them that was a big event if they believe the history of the Exodus. But of course, for us, redemption is talking about redemption from sin. So coming out of Egypt is just a picture of that. It's not just an end in itself that they got freed from slavery in Egypt. And as I mentioned a little bit earlier, the word know means different things as well. Just not like I know you. In this case, when God knows us, he chose us. And Deuteronomy 10 here says, yet the Lord set his heart in love on your fathers and chose their offspring after them, you above all peoples, as you are this day. And that's, of course, how we end up with the idea that Israel is God's chosen people. And they certainly believe that. But they did not see it quite so much in spiritual terms as they should have. Now, the last three verses here kind of go together. And they go together in a way that they try to answer three questions. But these three questions are not so easy to answer because they depend on how you read the verse. And by the way, this underlined entry here is not in your notes, which should have been. So the first answer to the question, why are the people upset, is God is not helping them end their sinful ways. That's not in your notes. but the other parts of it are. So, you could read these verses to say, you know, it's not really so much my fault. God is not helping me go in the right direction. But that's not what God says. There's many passages like this from Isaiah 30, which talks about people choosing to go their own way. For they are a rebellious people, lying children, children unwilling to hear the instruction of the Lord, who say to the seers, "Do not see," and to the prophets, "Do not prophesy to us what is right. Speak to us smooth things. Prophesy illusions. Leave the way. Turn aside from the path. Let us hear no more about the Holy One of Israel. Therefore, thus says the Holy One of Israel, because you despise this word and trust in oppression and perverseness and rely on them, therefore this iniquity shall be to you like a breach in a high wall, bulging out and about to collapse, whose breaking comes suddenly, in an instant, and its breaking is like that of a potter's vessel that is smashed so ruthlessly that among its fragments not a shard is found." God is telling the people their sin is their problem. They're choosing to go the wrong way. And of course, this message is all throughout the Old Testament. It has to do with hardening your heart. Sometimes you read passages that say God hardened their hearts. But in fact, through a more thorough study, you can see that the people hardened their hearts first. "Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as on the day at Massah in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof. Though they had seen my work, for 40 years I loathed that generation and said, 'There are people who go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. Therefore I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest.'" Last part missing on that. The problem, of course, here is that we can't stop sinning. We can't stop sinning because we are slaves to sin. And this is made very clear in, especially in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, in Romans and other places. And this provides for us one of our difficulties in understanding Scripture. How does God's sovereignty and providing grace jive with our responsibility for going our own way? A problem that we're not going to address anymore today, but one that goes on and on and on. And some people answer the question one way, and some people answer the question the other way. And I'll just give you my short answer that I used to give to my students in Ethiopia. When you see two things in the Bible that seem to be in conflict, that you can't make sense out of, Augustine said there's one of three things that are wrong. One of them is maybe the translator didn't get it right. He only read Latin. He didn't read Greek or Hebrew. Translation is, again, not an exact science. Or he said maybe a scribe made a mistake when he copied it. And there have been cases of that. Scribes have made mistakes. Nothing substantial, but there are some mistakes like that. But he said the more likely problem is basically, my brain is too small. I can't understand how this comes together. And since we don't like tension on our brains, nobody likes that, we want to resolve it. And we resolve it either this way or that way. And that's why we have people that are very strong on free will, sort of against Calvinism. And some people are so strong on Calvinism that they're basically determinists. And there's no freedom. Now, how we put that together is not so simple, but we have to rely on the fact that God has taught both things. We're responsible, and God is sovereign. And those things are both true, even though we can't figure it out. Now, just to illustrate the problem of how to interpret some of the answers in this section in the last three verses, I want you to notice the three alternate readings I put up here to verse 18. Verse 18 says, "Your holy people held possession for a little while. Our adversaries have trampled down your sanctuary." Each one of those terms in red there, I'm going to speak to in a minute. Like, who are the holy people? What is a little while? Who are the adversaries? What does it mean to trample down your sanctuary? But here are the alternate readings. Your holy people possessed your sanctuary for a little while, but our enemies then destroyed it. Your holy people were driven out by our enemies for a time. They destroyed your sanctuary. Your holy people possessed a small thing. Our enemies have trampled your holy place. Now, how you make that translation look like what you read in the Bible today versus those alternate readings is partly due to how you understand the bigger context. But it's not so straightforward. It's not simple. It's very difficult. And so the people that are involved in Bible translation have much more knowledge about how to do this than any of us do. It's not something you can study for a year and figure it out. It's a lifelong and a collaborative activity. But this just points out it's not so simple. So who are the holy people? The holy people could be those who remain in the city after the fall of Jerusalem. Isaiah 4:3 says, "And he who was left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy, everyone who has been recorded for life in Jerusalem." Another answer is those returning from exile. This is just a chapter immediately before Isaiah 63. It says, go through the gates, prepare the way for the people, build up the highway, clear it of stones, lift up a signal over the peoples. Behold, the Lord has proclaimed to the end of the earth, they shall be called the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord, and you shall be called sought out, a city not forsaken. Just a note, second to last line where it says, you shall be called sought out, that you is not plural, it's singular, and probably referring to Jerusalem, the city, not any people. What is meant by a little while? Now this phrase, a little while, only shows up four times in the Old Testament. And three of those times, it's not referring to time, it's referring to something like size, like a small people or small thing or something like that. So to call it a little while here is the only time it's called a little while in the whole Bible, which doesn't mean it's wrong, but it just means, again, we're kind of trying to understand what this says without really having lots of other passages to give agreement with. Deuteronomy 4:6-26 says, "I call on heaven and earth to witness against you this day that you will soon utterly perish from the land you are going over to the Jordan to possess. You will not live long in it, but will be utterly destroyed." Now, how long did they live there? Would you call it a little while? They were there for hundreds of years. So what is a little while? Of course, you know, a little while is contextual. It could be, Jesus said, "I'm coming soon." It's been 2,000 years. Is that soon to us? Doesn't seem like it. So, again, these things are not so straightforward to understand. By some of those alternate readings, the little while could be referring to times of apostasy or disobedience. And one time in I think there's just a minute here. The term holy people only occurs in three places in the Bible. One in Isaiah 62, one in Isaiah 63, and this passage in Daniel. So the holy people, actually it's not this passage in Daniel, sorry. I'm a little ahead of myself. Sorry about that. That'll be in the next section on holy people. That's after adversaries. Who are the adversaries? They could be Jews themselves, the people who are not following God. They could be foreigners who have come to attack them. Adversaries, if they're Jews, they're coming against people like Isaiah, who are faithful to God. And then, what about the sanctuary? Is it Solomon's temple? If that is supposed to be connected to a little while, well, the temple of Solomon stood for hundreds of years before it was destroyed. Again, it's how much time is a little while. Or, you know, like this word up here, a small thing. So they've translated that as a small thing, not a little while. So, all this to say, how you understand this passage is difficult. And the translation that we have is probably the best we can come up with. But it's certainly not one that has been easy. And we should be kind of aware of how difficult translation is. So, question... Second question is, are God's people any different than the heathen? Well, Isaiah 63:19, just the next verse here, last verse here says, we have become like those over whom you have never ruled, like those who are not called by your name. And certainly the Jewish people had become just like the heathen because they were following the heathen religion. They were worshiping the heathen gods rather than the true God. And you can might ask, are they going to think God is going to listen to them or help them without repenting? Psalm 66 says, if I had cherished iniquity in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. And this plea to return occurs back up in verse 17. So the discussion about why are the people upset is in verse 17, 18, and 19. But then there's a plea to return. And it reminds us again that the look and see passage is helping us understand that these people are feeling desperate. They're asking God to come back and help them. Turn again, O Lord, O God of hosts. Look down from heaven and see. Have regard to this vine, for the stock that your right hand planted, and for the son whom you made strong for yourself. It's recognized that God, that Israel is God's chosen people, and God has promised to save them. That is true. But of course, that promise wasn't unconditional. And the people of Israel have broken their promise to follow God. And as a result, here we are. Do you have any questions or comments? Yes.
So we've come back around and around to like the difficulty of translation that, you know, is obvious. But a non-believer could come and say, well, then how do you know that the translation that you have is actually God's word?
Yeah, sure. All we can say is that the best scholars have applied themselves to solving that problem and come up with what we've got. And it's partly a matter of that, it's part of a matter of internal consistency with the Bible. You know, that's again, you can't translate the Bible with an absence of theology. I didn't go into that, but there's lots of examples of that where you have to understand the bigger picture before you can come to terms with some difficult questions. That's even true in the New Testament. So, I mean, critics can always challenge us for all sorts of things. And at some point, I think the real answer is God speaks to us by His Holy Spirit through the Word. And the Word, we don't have to understand this passage from Isaiah 63 to get the gospel to us, right? That's, like I tried to mention briefly, the gospel is clear in the Bible. This part here is not so clear, even though it's speaking about the gospel in a certain context, because the people are not obeying. But, yeah, so that's about all I can say.
I think it's important, too, that our confidence is in the Word. And the Word in this case is Hebrew. So if those same scholars were to show clearly a superior translation, we would adopt it. Like, we're not opposed, we're not married to the ESV as a church.
No, we're not. But the ESV is consistent with what's happened before in lots of ways. And there's so many people that have studied it and worked on it. Yes, I mean, Joseph Smith or someone like that doesn't think it's right, but that's riffraff, I think, yeah, in the big picture of things. So, yeah, go ahead.
I was just going to say that, you know, it's like you could make an argument that as a Christian, then we would all be called to learn Hebrew and Greek, right? But at the same time, I think that God is working through these translations and protecting His Word through history to bring it to us. So there is that aspect of it as well. It's like, yes, men have been, women have been working and translating these things over years, and, you know, have been working hard and working together and really trying to get the best translation that they can. But God is also working through them in that process.
Right. And in fact, if you go and look at the integrity of the Greek text or the Hebrew text, there's so much more to substantiate that, aside from believing in God's work or its inspiration, compared to any other ancient text, that it's not even a contest. You know what I mean? So there's a lot can be. You can take a whole course in that because it's truly amazing. So yes.
I might add that many of the words that we don't understand are proper nouns. Not all of them, but if someone's name is in the table of nations, if we don't know the meaning of that, we still don't understand that. Or army passes through a village, we don't know the meaning of that village. We know, I mean, say it passes through Issachar, and know what Issachar means, we still understand the passage.
Sure, there's lots of proper names of places that we don't know where they are exactly. We don't know much about them. But there's also, like in the book of Job, there's lots of non-proper nouns or words that we don't know what they mean either. So, go ahead.
I think it's also important to keep in mind, if you're talking to an unbeliever who raises these things, all this background is important to understand so that you approach Scripture soberly, making sure that you're putting the time and effort that's appropriate to understand what's going on in it. But nobody who's dealing with ancient texts, Bible or not, would go to those texts thinking they can't get information out of it or can't understand it. They would probably apply many of the same principles that we apply here to be able to understand those other ancient texts.
So, right, right. You know, actually, there's the best known Greek lexicon was initiated by a man named Brouwer, who's, we wouldn't really call a Christian. He was a scholar, but he was very good. And that's what all the people rely on today for understanding the Greek language. So it's been updated a bunch of times since. There's other people involved in it, but that's who initiated it. And he was just a good scholar. Somebody else? Yeah, go ahead.
Yeah, I was going to ask, for a passage like this that at least doesn't appear to me to be intended to communicate, like its purpose doesn't seem to be to communicate the history of what's happening, I wonder how important it is for a reader like one of us to try to dig out the historical facts behind it versus just reading it as like showing us the form of a prayer for mercy, like how we would pray for mercy. So I guess I'm curious, especially when for those of us who aren't right now translating translating the Bible, like how much should we even worry about digging into like, oh well, I'm not sure if they held possession for a little while or didn't hold possession for a little while. Like, is that important?
Well, yeah, right, that's a very good point. God speaks to us through his word, and the most important thing is to get the gospel right. How do we know God? How should we live? Things like that. But on the other hand, when you want to study the Bible to understand it better, you end up with problems like this that you have to realize, okay, I can't solve this problem. It's okay. My faith isn't going to suffer because I am confused of whether it should be this way or that way. So I would say, yes, it doesn't matter that much, but as you study the Bible, you will run into things like this in various places, and it's okay. But sometimes you learn things. Sometimes you get insights that really matter. So, yeah. Yeah, probably, you know, even if you study Greek as a major, as an undergraduate, you still aren't qualified to go and do Bible translation. I mean, it'll give you insights into things, but I can tell you, a friend of mine teaches seminary down in Guatemala, and he said one of the biggest problems they've got is their students take in a year of Greek and think they know it all and go out and start preaching and making big mistakes. It's better just to stick with the Spanish or the English than to mess up the Greek. So,
Dan, would you close us in prayer?
Sure. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it's true, that we can trust it, and that you have brought our lives into conformity to your word in the way that you have. Help us to recognize that you are the author and that you are the one we trust in completely for what we understand. In Jesus' name, amen.